Last night at our missions banquet, we learned that that's the way believers greet each other in Papua New Guinea. Tom says that it acknowledges that God indwells each believer. So I'll say it again. Good morning, God's house. We're glad you're here with us this morning. If you're new or otherwise weren't here last week, we're taking a short break from our series on the Gospel of John for a three-week mini-series on missions. And all of that is in conjunction with our annual Missions Week. Last night we had our banquet, and we were blessed and challenged by one of our missionaries, Tom Palmer. I wish you all could have been there. It was stirring. It was challenging. He and his wife, Corrine, have been missionaries with new tribes in Papua New Guinea for 56 years. That's probably more years than some of you have been alive, huh? 56 years, translating the Bible into the native tongue. Later this year, they're returning for a final term to finish the new edition of their translation of the New Testament. And so we thank our great Father for Tom's and Corrine's example of long-term passion for the glory of God. That's why they spent 56 years out there. And Tom told us last night, he was asked if they're going to retire, and he says, yeah, I'm going to get new tires, be retired, and I'm going to keep going. So what drives them is their passion for the glory of God, to see that spread over the entire globe. Last week, Seth launched this three-week series by presenting us with God's motive in missions and asking us if we are in step with God. Is our motive in missions in sync with God's motive in missions? Are we passionate about the things that God is passionate? This morning we're going to explore how this passion of God impacts, or should impact, the way we do global missions. That is, missions on the very frontiers of Jesus' kingdom. Next week, we'll explore how that same passion of God should impact how we do missions here, right here on the home front. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how I thank you for your word. How I thank you it is a lamp unto our feet. How I thank you that your Spirit uses us to reveal yourself to us. How he stirs us, how he convicts us, how he teaches us. And Father, we need your Spirit this morning. We need him wielding your word in our hearts. And so we just pray that he would come and be in our midst in a powerful way, and that you and your blessed Son would be lifted up and exalted in our midst and in our hearts as a result of that. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay. In the opening paragraph of his letter to the Romans, Paul writes this in verse 5. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He has received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name among all the nations. I love John Stott's explanation of that verse in his commentary on Romans. So, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to sit back, close your eyes, that is, shut out the distractions, and just listen to what Stott says in explanation of this verse. The words "for his name's sake" actually come at the end of the Greek sentence and so form something of a climax in this verse. Why did Paul desire to bring the nations to the obedience of faith? It was for the sake and glory. It was for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ's name. For God had exalted him to the highest place and had given him the name that is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If, therefore, God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess him, so should we. We should be jealous for the honor of his name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it's blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and the glory which are due it. Listen to what he says here. In light of this verse, the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on and further clarifies that motive. He says this. He says, some evangelism, to be sure, is no better than a thinly disguised form of imperialism, whenever our real ambition is for the honor of our nation, our church, our organization, or even ourselves. Only one imperialism is Christian, however. And that is concern for His Imperial Majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of His empire and kingdom. The earliest Christians, John tells us, went out for the sake of the name. He does not even specify to which name he is referring. But we know, and Paul tells us, it is the incomparable name of Jesus. Before this supreme goal of the Christian mission, all unworthy motives wither and die. In a little different form, this is precisely what Seth was confronting us with last week. He reminded us, as Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. I'd like to read this whole excerpt, but let me just jump ahead to this paragraph in Piper's book. He says this. I think this is important for us. If we're asking ourselves, what should our attitude toward global missions be? What should our strategy be? This is an important thing to take into consideration. Piper says this, in light of what God's motive is, he says, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and the beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. You get what he's saying there? We cannot commend something that we don't cherish. If we do not love the glory of God, we're not going to be driven to take it, the good news of God's glorious grace to people who are in darkness. To people where Christ has never been preached before. That's not going to be a drive that's not going to be a desire that drives us if we don't love and have a passionate, burning zeal for the glory of God. So much so that it captivates us. That His glory, His glorious being, His glorious work is our preoccupation. And we can't help but to look and watch and be a part of the spread of the knowledge of His glory over the whole earth. So do you see how a drive for missions is directly and inextricably linked to a love for the glory of God? That's why Piper says missions begins in worship and it ends in worship. The goal in missions is simply this: to bring the nations to the white hot enjoyment of the glory of God. That's missions. If we're not hot white about it, we're not going to have that desire, are we? That leads us to this morning's question. How should God's passion for His glory impact the way that we do global missions? When I talk about global missions, I have particularly in mind missions on the very frontiers of Jesus' kingdom. How is Jesus expanding His kingdom and spreading His glory over this globe? That's our question this morning. Now, in answering that question, it's very helpful for us to look at Paul's focus and strategy in carrying out the ministry which Jesus, the sovereign over the kingdom of God, gave him. To do that, I want you to look at Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read it in a moment. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 in a moment. But in answering this question about how we should do global missions, I want to point out that, and we'll see it in this Colossians passage, that first of all, Paul saw clearly that the power in the expanding kingdom of Jesus is the gospel. That is, the truth of the gospel and the proclamation of that truth. Remember when Paul and Silas preached the gospel in the city of Thessalonica? You can find that in Acts chapter 17. The Jewish leaders complained to the city authorities. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It was the gospel, the truth and proclamation of the gospel that was turning upside down the entire Mediterranean world. And Paul saw firsthand this advancing power of the gospel. Now, listen to these verses, verses 3 through 6. But I have in particular in mind verse 6. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. As it also does among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What the Jewish leaders were experiencing and seeing and didn't like in Thessalonica and other places was the fruit bearing and growing, spreading power of the gospel, turning Thessalonica upside down for the Lord. They didn't like that. They didn't know it, but that's what they were feeling, the impact of that fruit-bearing, growing power of the gospel. Now, in verse 6, Paul emphasizes two characteristics of the gospel. First of all, he says it's a fruit-bearing and growth-producing power. Bearing fruit in verse 6 it actually refers to the inward energy of the gospel. The gospel exerts this powerful change in the hearts and souls of people. And then he says, with this word growing, he refers to the rapid spread of this fruit-bearing gospel. So these two words taken together underscore, emphasize the inner working and the outward expansion of the gospel. No wonder it was turning the Mediterranean world upside down. It's got that kind of a power. Inner working and outward expansion. The gospel is that kind of force at work in the kingdom of darkness. It was then, it is now. Now, the second thing that Paul says about the gospel, this power of the gospel, is in the very end. Very end of verse 6, he says that the gospel is all about the truth of God's grace. Now you got to understand, when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, wooed by the slick, popular philosophy that was sweeping through the Roman Empire at that time. And so what Paul is saying here is that in contrast to the empty deceit of human philosophy and religion, the gospel tells of the amazing grace of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It tells of the astonishing mercy of God in the pouring out of Jesus' life under the judgment of God for the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life of his people. Is that a massive reality or what? Is that better than empty, vain, human philosophy and religion? That massive reality is why the gospel is such a power. It's why it continually bears fruit and spreads. Because it shouts out God's mercy in pouring out Jesus' life under his judgment for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life of his people. That is a powerful reality. That changes lives. Anyway, the other thing I want you to understand about this letter, Paul is penning these words from prison to these saints in Colossae. It had been, so you can imagine, he's sitting there in his prison cell and he's reflecting on his ministry to date and the advancement of Jesus' kingdom to date. And he realizes it's been roughly 30 years since Christ's death and resurrection and the Pentecost event. And in that time, Paul had seen the gospel spread from Jerusalem into Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, and more than likely into Egypt, North Africa, and Persia. That's a lot of spreading in 30 years, isn't it? Clearly, the Spirit has used and continues to use the truth of the gospel to turn this world upside down. Did it turn your world upside down? If it didn't, maybe you don't got the real thing. You ever stop and think about that? That's between you and God. So, the centerpiece of our strategy for missions, as we think about it, has to be the proclamation of the glorious grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reaching out and meeting physical and other felt needs is good and definitely has its place. But our greatest labor of love, the one that the Spirit uses directly to transform rebels into worshipers, is our opening our mouths and talking about Jesus. That's going to be the centerpiece of our strategy for missions. Now, that leads to the next question. Just exactly what is our work to be done in the expanding kingdom of Jesus? What is it? What exactly is it we're to do? Well, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 26. Paul is before King Agrippa, and he's giving a defense of his conversion and his ministry. And in verses 15 through 18, he tells us very succinctly what our mission or our work in the expanding kingdom of Jesus is to be. It was what he was assigned, and it's what we still need to do. Notice verses 15 through 18. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember, he's explaining his conversion to King Agrippa. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of God, of Satan, sorry, to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Verse 18 is our mission. But the first thing I want to point out about it is this is an impossible mission. That's the first thing I want to point out about it. He says the task is to open their eyes. And he says the result of opening their eyes is that they turn from darkness to light. Everybody has the power to do those two things. Raise your hand. We cannot open blind eyes, can we? And we cannot change dark hearts. And yet, opening the eyes, their eyes, and bringing them to obedience, to the obedience of the faith, was Paul's task. And it's our task. It's the first thing that I want to point out about the work. It's going to the nations and opening their eyes so that they would turn from darkness to light. And so the first thing we're struck with is That's impossible for us to do. Now, the next thing I want to... That's the impossibility of our mission. So now what I want to do is I want to explain from Scripture exactly what the work of our mission is. And there's two things I want to point out. I mean, there's a ton of stuff we could go to and go through. But I'm kind of guessing that we don't want to go through a ton of stuff right about now. Two things I want to point out about this work from Scripture. First of all, this work of opening the nation's eyes and bringing them to obedience, to the obedience of the faith, it is a global work. And it is a cooperative work. First of all, in John chapter 10, verse 16, I'm just going to run through these real fast. Seth mentioned some of these last week. Jesus, in John 10, 16, says, I have many other sheep that I must bring in to this fold so that they become one flock. So that's Jesus' mission in missions, okay? It's to go out and bring many other sheep from the nations and bring them in to one fold. Then if you want to compare that to Matthew 24, 14, you can jot these down. This is a nice little progression. John 10, 16, then Matthew 24, 14. Jesus says that I will not return again until the gospel is taken to all the nations, until it is preached, until it penetrates every people group. I will not come back. Why? Well, because of what he said in John 10. His mission in missions is to get people from every single people group and bring them into his flock. And so it's not surprising in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 that he tells us, what does he tell us to do? To go to the nations and teaching them and baptizing them. Go to the nations. So Jesus said that's his mission in missions. He's not returning until that mission is accomplished. And so he's given the task to us to go to the nations. And then you can read in Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 and 10 and Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 and 10 what the result of Jesus' mission in missions is going to be. And both of those passages are a glimpse into the future of all the redeemed around the throne. And we're told that there's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne, praising God. Why? Because that was Jesus' mission in missions. And he said he wasn't going to return until that happens. And so before he ascended, he gave us the task of taking this gospel. So, we're supposed to take this gospel to all the nations. It's a global task. If we are simply high-centered on our local area and not very concerned about what's happening globally, we are not in step with Jesus' mission and missions. Okay? So the work of the kingdom, the gospel work of the kingdom, is a global work, and it is a cooperative work. Here's where we get the answer of how we can do this impossible task. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 through 26. I want you to listen to this. The first verse and a half is our work. The second verse and a half is God's work. And it's because of God's work that we can go to the nations and be used of Him to open their eyes and see them turn from darkness to light. Notice what Paul writes. He says, he's talking to Timothy, starting in verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." What I want to point out is in that first verse and a half, 24 through the first half of 25, our work, our part, is to peacefully, patiently teach and gently correct. That is so important for us to understand. Peacefully and patiently teach. Gently correct. That just makes me look in guilt on many things that the way that I've handled the gospel in times past. I've used it as a club to try to bludgeon people into the kingdom. But that's not how it works. We don't convince or convict or bring to repentance. We teach or preach or testify. But we teach in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to do the work of God. And that's what we see in that second half of 25 and verse 26. It is, notice, he says in the second half of verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Do you see that? We are patiently teaching, gently correcting. God grants the repentance. Okay? It is God who opens blind eyes. It's God who changes rebellious hearts and gives repentance and faith. The gospel itself, here's the way we need to think about it. The gospel itself is God's particular weapon designed to pierce the deepest darkness and to lay bare the hardest heart. The challenge to us is, do we keep it sheathed? He designed it. We unsheath it. He uses it. Sinners are rescued. God's glory is spread throughout the earth, and believers' hearts sing for joy. That's the way it works. That's our mission. Isn't that right, Tom? So, it is God's work in the heart of sinners that give us a small but very significant role in what otherwise is an impossible task, opening the eyes of those in darkness so they can turn to light. It's incredible to think that God has given us a part. It's a small part, but it's a significant part in opening people's eyes so they can turn from darkness to light. So our mission is a cooperative work. We go in order to broadcast the good news of God's grace. But Jesus, through His Spirit, is the one who plunders the kingdom of darkness. Now that leads us to our next question. But I want to stop here for just a moment and draw an example. Just recently, I read through a lot of Stephen Ambrose's books on World War II. I like his writing. He does a good job. It's hard to put his books down. And I think it was his book, Citizen Soldier, I was reading. And he would have in their descriptions, his book is mainly dealing with the European theater of World War II, but he would have descriptions in there about life back in the States and how families would gather around the radio. I don't know why this is doing this to me, but it is. I guess I love the picture, and I want us to have this same attitude and hunger toward the spreading of God's glory. Anyway, I think I've got my composure back. We'll see in a moment. He talks about these families sitting around the radio, just listening to every bit of news that comes over the radio. How's it going in Europe? They know what's at stake. The lives of their family and friends. The honor and freedom of their country. They know those kinds of things are at stake. And so they suspend everything. When you get home, now's the time to listen to the radio and grab a hold of every bit of news you can get. At work, when people gather around the water cooler, that's a 1940s and 50s concept, isn't it? Anyway, it works. As people gather around the water cooler, they would talk about what's going on in Europe in the war. Isn't that the way we should be focused on the expanding kingdom of Jesus as Jesus is plundering the kingdom of darkness and spreading the glory of God all over the globe? So think of that. Maybe what you can do is just write World War II in big letters and put it on your refrigerator. Maybe that'll jog your memory. Yes, we're engaged in a cosmic war with eternal consequences. And what's at stake? Here's what's really at stake. The glory of God. That's what's at stake. Do you want to know what's going on? Do you want to know how it's going out there on the frontiers of Jesus' kingdom? Well, this leads us to our final point. The cost of this kingdom work. The price of missions, that is, the price of bringing the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God is the suffering of God's people. That's the cost of missions. That's the price. And that holds for senders as well as goers. For those on the home front as well as those on the kingdom frontiers. And Jesus makes it very clear, incredibly clear, explicitly clear, that the persecution that God's people suffer is rooted in the world's attitude toward Jesus. They hate him without a cause. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus writes, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And we see this. We've seen this down through the ages. Remember, Herod Agrippa threw John the Baptist into prison and then beheaded him because he didn't like being confronted about needing to make his to repent for the coming Messiah. There were certain things in his life he didn't want to give up, and John confronted him about them. And he paid the cost of his life. The church in its infancy, that passage that we read in Acts 26, Jesus says, when Paul asks Jesus who you are, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul mercilessly persecuted the church, relentlessly, until God changed him, huh? Remember Stephen in Acts 6 and 7, stoned to death for his faith. And it was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, that oversaw Stephen's martyrdom. And then later, Herod had James the Apostle, not the brother of the Lord, but the Apostle James, killed by the sword. And he also imprisoned Peter and intended to kill him as well. But God sent an angel to rescue Peter out of prison before Herod could kill him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, we won't go there. He's got a long list of things he's suffered for taking the gospel to the nations. The early church in the second and third centuries, Rome had an official imperial policy to martyr Christians because it was a threat to the worship of Caesar and therefore deemed treasonous and was an illegal religion. But you know what? Rome had to change its policy. It started off executing believers, but they would bring him into the stadium, and in Rome itself, so many people would fill those stadiums to watch the execution, the martyrdom of the Christians, and they were totally blown away with the boldness and the confidence and the peace of these saints that were being mauled by animals and everything else Rome could unleash on them, that many in the stands would get saved. So much so that a Roman emperor in the second century said, I'm changing the policy. His exact words were, I'm not interested in martyrs, I'm interested in apostates. So they changed from execution to torture. And then all believers. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 10 through 13, that all who determine to live godly in this world will be persecuted. Why? Well, it's because you're reflecting Jesus. It's because you love Jesus. The world can tell if you're in love with Jesus that you've been with Jesus, and the world hates Jesus without a cause. Jesus' own words. That's what we're up against. When we fall in love with Jesus, his enemies become our enemies. Or maybe a better way of saying that, his enemies treat us as their enemies. Okay? We're not hostile toward them, but they sure are toward us. And there's a passage that I wanted to go over in Matthew 11, 12. But I think I'll skip it. Let me just read it, and I'm going to skip my explanation. I want to tell you just the gist of it. And if you're wondering, where in the world do I get this explanation of this passage, approach me afterwards. I can tell you. Matthew 11, 12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven is referring to Jesus' kingdom. It was newly inaugurated in John the Baptist's ministry. He says, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Better translation is, the kingdom of heaven has advanced violently. That is, the kingdom of heaven has advanced forcefully, powerfully. And violent men attack it. What Jesus is affirming here, is that the kingdom advances. I lost my notes. I'm sorry. Jesus said that the advance. So this text tells us. I'm sorry. See what trouble you get into when you try to skip stuff. So this text tells us that in the inauguration and advance of his kingdom, Jesus is forcefully overrunning the outposts of darkness. The frontiers of the kingdom of light are powerfully bringing down the strongholds of the kingdom of darkness. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying at the same time that's going on, violent men are attacking the kingdom. They are persecuting Jesus' people. And this is exactly what we have seen down through the ages. Untold numbers of believers have been called upon by the author of their faith, the captain of their souls. They have been called upon to seal their testimonies with their blood. And they did that without regret to the loss of this life and everything that makes it sweet. How could they do that? How could they willingly give their lives without regret? I can see giving your life, but without regret in the loss of this life and everything in it that makes it sweet. Don't think about the stuff that makes it troublesome. Think about the things that make it sweet. That's why it's dear to us. That's why we don't want to give it up. This is how they could. They treasured Jesus more than they treasured this life. They cherished the glorious triune God as far greater, incomparably greater than anything in this life. So, in Paul's words from Philippians 1, to them to die was gain. What about you and me? I mean, it's easy. It is really easy to stand up here and talk about this. It's really easy for us to go in our community groups and bounce this stuff off because it's good. It fires us up. We want to talk about it. We know it's right. But I remember the first time James and I went with Rick to southern India back about 2003. We were told that it's safe in southern India. And we'd just gotten off a plane and got on the van, going to take a 3.5 hour van ride to our destination, Palyamkottai. And we no sooner sit down in that van and they hand us a newspaper article in English talking about this Caucasian guy who was teaching exactly what we were doing in the same city we were going to. And afterwards, he was mobbed by a group of zealous Hindus and beaten. And he was in the hospital as we were sitting there reading this newspaper article. And so I'm thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into? And I thought, okay, now this is where I've got to put my money where my mouth is. Or maybe better, I've got to put my life where my mouth is. So it's a little different when it's staring you in the face, or at least the possibility. It wasn't even staring us in the face, but the real possibility was. And that was scary enough. What about us? Are the sweet things in this life more precious to us than Jesus? That's the question we have to ask. You know, if we are not in love with Jesus and captivated by His glory, not only are we not going to have much of a desire to see, to pour ourselves out, to see His glory spread over the globe, even more so, I'm not going to want to give up the sweet things in life for His glory. I can wait. I'll see that in heaven. That's the words of somebody that's not in love with Jesus. Because our Jesus captivates our hearts. We need to learn to be fearless in the face of opposition. In Mauritania, a Muslim country in the northwestern corner of Africa, the average lifespan of a believer is 2 weeks. 2 weeks. And so David Witt, with Spirit of Martyrdom, he says, it's incredibly sobering to be witnessing to a person, leading a person to Christ in Mauritania, knowing that probably in 2 weeks they're most likely going to be dead because of it. We don't face that here, do we? Believers face it there. God gives them the courage. We need to see those examples. We need that kind of courage. As a matter of fact, this summer in our VBS, the curriculum that they're going to use is the Kids of Courage. It's from the Spirit of Martyrdom, or is it, pardon? Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs. Let me just read the description of this, okay? Because you may be wondering, you're going to teach this stuff to kids? Let me just read this description to you. The New Kids of Courage VBS connects your child to other young Christians around the world. The Kids of Courage VBS curriculum introduces students to real kids of courage at risk for their faith today in 5 countries. They're talking about children in those countries that they're being introduced to, not adults. 5 countries, China, Egypt, Nigeria, North Korea, and India. Students learn how bold believers around the world live, worship, and play. The lessons teach children how to pray for those who risk everything for their faith and how to become kids of courage themselves. They learn that kids of courage trust God, get prepared, remember persecuted Christians, forgive others, and witness boldly. And you may be sitting there thinking, how do the kids respond to that? They anticipated that question. It goes on. How do kids react to stories of persecuted Christians? The Kids of Courage stories and activities help children experience the deeper joys of standing firm for Christ in times of difficulty. They convey the strength and victory of abiding in Christ under all circumstances and help give children the inner strength necessary to help the persecuted without cringing or turning away. You want to see your kids with that kind of courage and character? This VBS is for you. Non-Christian students, because you may be wondering, well, what about the ones that aren't Christians that are there? VBS is an outreach. What about the non-Christians that are there? Listen, they anticipated that question too. Listen to what they said. Non-Christian students are introduced to the Christian church at its best through stories of persecuted Christians. You tell me how many times you've heard neighbors, work associates, and families say, I don't like the church. If that guy's a Christian, you can have it. Poor representative. They say here their experience in teaching this series shows that non-Christian students are introduced to the Christian church at its best through stories of persecuted Christians. They learn about a faith that will not disappoint them if they decide to test its claims to the fullest. Man, are those classes open to adults? Sounds good, doesn't it? I want to encourage you, take advantage of this. You know what we've been talking about last week and this week? Here's a first step that you as a family can take in becoming a world Christian. Being captivated with what God is doing in the world and how His glory is being spread over the globe. But we will never love what God is doing in the world until we love God. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions is weak, we've got a great task, a great mission, and we've got a great God that's before us, behind us, above us, under us, through us, who's letting us have a little part in seeing this glorious advance of Jesus' kingdom. But is the problem you don't love Jesus as much as you should? I want the men to come forward for communion. Here is where we contemplate who Jesus is and what He has done. This reminds us of how He has poured out His life for us under the judgment of God. It's for believers. If you're not a believer, please let it pass you by. But better yet, ask God to change your heart right now where you sit and go running to Him. And then enjoy your first communion with us. We'd love that. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how I thank You so much for Your goodness. How I thank You for the person of Jesus Christ. How I thank You for His willingness to suffer at the hands of wicked men like me, so that I and all Your people could be rescued from our sin, snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and planted forever in Your kingdom of light. How we thank You for that, Father. Help us honor You in the way that we call to mind You and Your work during this time at Your table to which You've invited us. We thank You for these things in Your precious name. Amen.